We continue our studies in the book of Genesis. Genesis literally means beginnings. This is the beginning of the Bible. Genesis, of course, tells the story of beginnings. Thus far in 2018, we've primarily been concerned with the preface, the beginning of all things, the preface of the book of Genesis in chapters 1 through 11. But just recently, we've transitioned in chapter 12, really now with the main focus of the book of Genesis, the beginnings of the people of God of old, namely Israel, through the patriarchs, and firstly, Abraham. Abraham, later known as Abraham, we'll be using those names back and forth. But Abraham was called by God in Genesis chapter 12. And God announced to Abraham something of his purpose, his plan, making glorious, broad promises to Abraham about what God would do in his world. We noted before that in Genesis chapter 12, God first promises to Abram land, and we called this Eden 2.0. This is God intervening in the world to recreate, to bring about the fulfillment of his original purpose, where he would be present with his people, known by them, honored and obeyed, worshipped, and his blessings would abound. And God is doing something now in a tiny piece of the world, which will be a model for the rest of the world. Remember, God also promised to Abraham offspring, that this is new humanity through Abraham, that God would bring about a people who would know and love and worship and serve him. And finally, God promised that in the midst of this sin-cursed world, he would penetrate this world with his blessing, and that ultimately through Abraham and through his offspring, chiefly, we know through the rest of the story in Jesus Christ, all of the families of the world would receive blessing. Now, we can see clearly, especially with the attention that the author of Genesis gives to the story of the patriarch Abraham, clearly Abraham is an important figure. Frequently, the Bible refers to Abraham as an example for us, both in his faith and obedience that we live. We learn a great deal about the Christian life through Abraham's life. Now, just a couple weeks ago, we saw that Abraham, though he's always an example, and we learn from his good things as well as his bad things, he's not always an example to follow. We can learn negative things from him as well. We talked about going down to Egypt and the struggle with persistent sins. Nevertheless, today it will be difficult to refrain from putting Abram on a pedestal. In this passage, in Genesis 14, Abram is the man. This is a great passage describing Abraham and what we learn for him about the life of faith from him. All right, I'll start in Genesis chapter 14, verse 8. Read the remainder of Genesis chapter 14, and then I'll try to fill in some of the additional information about what's happening in the context. And today what we'll do, Chapter 14 really breaks into two episodes, two parts. And so we'll look at Abraham and his life in these two parts following the chapter. Starting off then, Genesis chapter 14, verse 8. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out. And they joined battle in the valley of Siddim, with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings against five. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their provisions, and went their way. Verse 12, they also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram, the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, and the Amorite, the brother of Eshcol and Aner. These are the allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. After his return from the defeat of Kedorlaomer, and the kings who were with him and the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheva, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap of anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Marme take their share." The word of the Holy One of God. Amen. All right, so a couple weeks ago when we were studying Genesis, we looked at Genesis, the second part of chapter 12, where Abram went down to Egypt as a result of the famine in the land. This episode from Abraham's life takes place years later. And we hear that God has prospered his way, that his small little family, yet he remains childless, has grown to be a significant troop of people, well over 1,000 people traveling with him and a part of his tribe. In fact, Abraham, who is accompanied by his nephew, who's really something like a kid brother to Abraham since his father, Abraham's brother, has long since died, his nephew Lot, who is under his care, their possessions and their herds are so numerous as a result of God's blessing that the land will not support them both, and so they're forced to separate. Now, at the same time, in the general region where Abraham and his kid nephew Lot live, there is a good deal of political and military turmoil. At this time, there are city-states that function as independent entities. And it sounds like five of the city-states that were in the southern portion down by the Dead Sea area are paying tribute to a larger, more powerful city-state on a regular basis that's further to the north. And his name, I don't think I did a real good job with in the reading, but it's Kedorlaomer. Was the king in the north that had a greater power and authority. And so these five city-states to the south were regularly paying tribute to the king to the north and had formed some sort of political alliance in doing so. Now, all of that went fine for about a dozen years. But ultimately, these southern cities, five of them, decide, together we can throw off the tyranny of this northern king and stand up for ourselves. And so they refuse to pay the tribute and do just that. And what happens is the fragile alliance and peace that these various city-states enjoyed is ruined, and warfare breaks out. Well, the northern king either calls in favors or leverages his association and strength and brings three other kings from the north with him, forming a military alliance, and they begin to attack these southern city-states. And as they do so, they are absolutely devastating and have a significant victory over these other city-states, such that the armies of the southern city-states have been defeated and that their people and their possessions are taken as booty from war. Now, I trust that none of you really care about any of that, right? These events are so far removed from us, they are to us completely lost in antiquity and irrelevant to our lives, except for one little verse. namely verse 12. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, in his possessions as they went their way. And so Lot, now who is just a minor figure, is swept up in the violence and the turbulence of this time. But one person escapes and goes to Abram, which interestingly is called the Hebrew. Abram now becomes, we learn that in the time, the years since we've most recently heard about him, that he has become this numerous force, a man to be reckoned with. So he gets his allies, and now 318 men who have been born to his home and are trained men. And what we must say is, like, a bold and decisive act of military leadership sets out a long distance to pursue the retreating northern armies. Now, if we envision it and consider it, perhaps what's happened is that this northern coalition of fighters has already broken up, each to go their own way to their own city-state. But these armies are yet exhausted, fatigued from the fighting and all of the supplies and people they're carrying with them now. Abraham divides his troops and attacks by surprise at night and lands a devastating blow against what must have been a vastly numerical military power. Abraham recovers then all of the captives that were headed for slavery and the goods and returns with Lot and others. The hero, right? The daring military campaign that Abraham leads. Now, how does this story about Abraham, what do we learn from him, and then how does this story function in the narrative of the Bible, what the author of Genesis is doing? Well, most obviously, in the first place, we see that God's promises made to Abraham are coming to fruition. Abraham is a source of blessing to others now in the land, right? God is at work through him to procure justice, to save others. And Lot and those with him receive blessing, receive deliverance from Abraham, not because of anything in them, but because of their proximity to the heir of God's promise, Abraham. So we definitely see an unfolding of the storyline of what God had foretold in the Bible. But more than that, I think the author of Genesis, or as much as that at least, the author of Genesis is really continuing his introduction to us of Abraham. You know, previously we'd heard about some of Abraham's faults, but now we're beginning to see all the more clearly some of his strengths. And in the previous account, if you were with us, perhaps you remember, the author of Genesis purposefully stylized the account of Abraham so that his life experience would resonate or echo the life experience of the original audience, namely the Israelites. We saw as Abraham went down to Egypt that God gave plagues to Pharaoh's house, and that God prospered Abraham and delivered him from Egypt and from Pharaoh, and that this resonance in the storyline of the Bible spoke to the Israelites. So it is here, Abraham, we learn, is a warrior. And what he does certainly calls to recollection what God does for Israel. Abraham is a man of war. Abraham knows there's a time for talk, but this was a time for attack. And what he does is he uses his strength, his power, on behalf of others who are powerless, who are needy, to execute justice and to bring deliverance. And as we rejoice, I mean, this is a story that it should get your heart pumping a little bit, right? You should get your blood flowing. You should, you know, it's okay if you want to beat your chest, men. Because we have this glorious picture of Abraham, who is a victorious warrior. And this picture of Abraham not only is something for the people of God then and now to emulate, but it's something that reminds us of what God does and who he is. The oldest Hebrew in the Hebrew Bible comes from Exodus chapter 15, where the people of God, Israel, have been rescued from being slaves in Egypt, have been delivered by God, and then they break out into worship, praising him. And this is what they say, Yahweh. It's the personal name for God in the Old Testament. Yahweh is a man of war. Yahweh is his name. The God of the Bible is no pacifist. He's a man of war. Jesus is certainly not portrayed as a pacifist. Read Revelation 19, where our church name comes from, the King of Kings, the Conqueror, the Victor. And of course, God doesn't want his people to be pacifists either. Now, we see even from this account something of the horrors of war. I hope you'll understand that. But the idea that the idea of pacifism is foreign to the Bible. Even as an example, when Jesus talks about turning the other cheek, he's not teaching that there's no place for military or for power or for the exercise of violence. He is teaching that there's no need for people to defend their own honor, repaying insult for insult. Of course, that's not at all what Abraham's doing here. He's not concerned with his reputation, as we see from his interaction with the king of Sodom later. Instead, he's using his strength, his courage, his power to care for others in God's world rather than himself, to bring about blessing where there's curse, to bring about salvation, deliverance from others. And of course, this is exactly what Yahweh does in the Bible, and this is what he wants for his people Israel and also for you. One of the things that ancient Israelites would have learned from this story is that the world is a dangerous place. It can be a scary place, right? And in order to navigate it, as people of faith, we'll have to use strength and power and chutzpah, right? Boldness, just like Abraham embodied. Now, this is no less true for Christians today than it was for Israelites of yesterday. This passage reminded me of another, which is, just thinking about this week, it's quickly becoming my newest favorite Bible verse. It's 1 Corinthians 16, and it's addressed to you men. This is what the Apostle Paul says, 1 Corinthians 16, verses 13 through 14. He says, be watchful, stand firm in faith, act like men, be strong. It seems to me that today, in our American context, postmodernism as it is, that this phrase that the Apostle Paul chooses, that's taken right from God's address to another warrior, Joshua, be strong and courageous. That's what it means to, just linguistically, as the Apostle Paul says, act like men. This phrase is more and more in our American postmodern context lost on us. We're losing any sort of conception of what it means to act like a man. The Apostle Paul might as well say, act like Martians, right? We have no idea what he means. It seems like half of the world thinks that half of the world is so soft and so incapable that these actions performed by Abraham are unrecognizable to them. Abraham has trained men. He's ready. He's able to act as a competent person, using his strength for others in the world. And that conception of manliness is so lost on many of us. But it seems like the other half of the world is enamored with machismo culture, where a man uses strength and power not for the benefit of others or justice or blessing, but for himself to take and to use. And I love the way the Apostle Paul, he balances it here. He says, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. But then he goes on to say, let all that you do be done in love. The very next verse. So there's the perfect balance here for what God wants of you men. Strength, courage, faith. Also, that everything would be done in love. And this is exactly what we see in the example of Abraham, using his courage and strength, what it means to be a man, in order to intercede and to help the helpless. Let me challenge each of you men here today. I think this week we should memorize these two verses so that these verses quickly roll off our tongues. And if you have a young man in your care or a grandson, teach these verses to them. Abraham was a warrior, and God likes this warrior stuff. And in this way, he wants you to emulate the man of faith, Abraham's example. Be watchful, stand firm in faith, act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love. In this section in Genesis chapter 14, I think the author of Genesis introducing Abraham to us is letting the other shoe drop, correcting or enhancing that portrait that he initially gives us of Abraham in chapter 12. And we see now that this capable person, Abraham, he is a warrior. In the second episode of this chapter, we learn something equally intriguing, that Abraham is a worshiper. What happens just after he's returned from the battle? Abraham is greeted by two kings that come to meet him after he has been victorious. We'll take the second one first, the king of Sodom. That king, having suffered defeat and the people of his city being taken as well as their goods, he comes really to strike a bargain with Abram. And he suggests, how about I take the people that you've rescued back into my care and that you keep the possessions? But Abraham, not having entered into this for any personal gain, he's completely open-handed and generous. He says, no, take all of the goods and all of the people. These aren't something I've taken for myself. And it looks like, and I think this reading is encouraged from what we see later about Sodom, but it looks like Abraham is distrustful of this king, that he's suspicious of some motivation or something like that in him. And so he wants to make it clear, I don't want anyone later ever to say that it was the king of Sodom that established the house of Abraham. I won't take so much as a sandal strap. Now, it's the second encounter with the second king where Abraham begins to worship that really fills out this second episode. And that king's name is Melchizedek, starting in verse 18. The king of Salem, who brought out bread and wine, he was a priest of God Most High. This figure, Melchizedek, is one of the most intriguing and mysterious figures in all the Bible. He is the first priest we see in the Bible, and we hear that although he's yet unknown to Abraham, that there is no association or past history between the two of them, yet he, like Abraham, knows Yahweh, and he's a priest of the God Most High, the King of the universe. What's especially intriguing about this mysterious figure is the names that are associated with him. Melchizedek. Melk is the Hebrew word for king, and Zedek is the Hebrew word for righteousness. Literally, his name, which might have been a royal title, is something like my king, speaking about God, my king is righteous, or maybe the king of righteousness. So we have now a priest of Almighty God who is named the king of righteousness, and where is he king? Of Salem. This is the same city that will later be known and can interchangeably be named Jerusalem. And Salem means peace. So he's the king of righteousness over the city of peace, priest of God Most High. Mysterious priestly king figure who comes now to do just what God had promised, that Abraham would be blessed so that he could be a blessing to others. And now Abraham is blessed by this kingly priest. They enjoy a ceremonial meal of bread and wine together. And Abraham tithes to him, an act of religious worship, giving a portion of his estate, freely, generously offering to God his finances. and Abraham receives blessing. Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Blessed be God Most High, who's delivered your enemies into your hand. Now, Melchizedek, as the Bible moves forward, proves to be an irresistible figure for speculation, especially for Jewish peoples as they're reading the Bible. So it's, we could say, it's not the character from the Dos Equis commercial, who's the most interesting man in the world, right? That title belongs to Melchizedek. And a great deal of speculation develops around this mysterious man who is king and priest, a king of righteousness over the city of peace, that knows and worships God and receives from Abraham while blessing him. And since there's no mention of Melchizedek in any of the genealogies, a tradition develops that this mysterious person, only seen here in history, perhaps he has no beginning or end. And he's treated as such an honorary figure that he has almost an angelic type position in folklore and Jewish thinking about this man. So much so that later King David uses Melchizedek in Psalm 110, which along with Psalm 2 is the most quoted passage in the Old Testament by the New. And David uses Melchizedek in order to illustrate what the Messiah, the coming king, will be like. If you're not familiar with the Bible, God in his covenant made with David, it gives David incredible promises, building upon the promises that God made to Abraham. And more so, that David will have an heir to his throne who will rule over God's people and place forever. And David describes the Messiah, the anointed one, the coming king, who will be that figure, who will deliver God's people for himself. He is a triumphant king whose authority is unquestioned. His enemies come before him. They are his footstool. He rules with a mighty scepter, and his rule goes out from Zion to all the ends of the world. God's people freely give of themselves to God, following his lead, and he enjoys all prosperity. Verse 4, Yahweh has sworn he will not change his mind. Speaking about the Messiah, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This forever king over Jerusalem is also a priest, and the imagery associated with Melchizedek is taken up to embody and to illustrate what the coming Messiah will be. If you're familiar with the Bible, you know that the New Testament takes up this same idea and elaborates on it all the more. Jesus is proclaimed as the Messiah, the victorious warrior king, coming on the clouds to establish God's rule with all authority, where his and our worst enemies are defeated. What's more, this great king is also a priest, the one who offers up sacrifice in the form of himself to procure full forgiveness of sins. Now, to the ancient Jewish audience, as these glorious truths about Jesus are proclaimed, one objection that comes up is, how can Jesus be a priest? Because we all know that priests are only from the tribe of Levi, right? It's the tribe of Levi that God has given the priesthood to. And Jesus, as heir to the throne of David, is from the tribe of Judah. So how can he be a priest? The answer that the author of Hebrews offers up is that he is a priest like that of Melchizedek, someone that precedes even the formation of the tribe of Levi, and yet nevertheless had a real priesthood to God. The author of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 7 expands and elaborates on that, teaching that this priest, unlike the Levitical priesthood, is able once and for all to offer sacrifice to bring about forgiveness of sins, whereas Levitical priests would need to sacrifice for themselves and and then others, and then to do so repeatedly. This priest stands outside that system and is uniquely able to be both king, prophet, and priest, bestowing good things on behalf of God's people. Now, a very intriguing man, right? Melchizedek, we suppose, or Abraham, we suppose, about Melchizedek was clueless, right? Clueless to how these concepts would develop in the future story of the Bible. He was near touching and seeing beautiful and mysterious truths of yet that he was yet unaware. And that's how it is in worship. That's true for us, too. There are beautiful things in our midst that we can scarcely appreciate for all of their depth and beauty. But even as these things play out, and as they do, we see a connection between Abraham's worship and Israel's worship and longings and expectations and that worship of our own, which has come to fruition in Jesus Christ. Even as those things are true, Abraham's example now is someone, a great man, who meets a greater man, a bold man, yet a humble man, a warrior, and yet someone who prioritizes the worship of God. These are truths that the author of Genesis wants to impress upon Israel, his people, as well as later saints like us today. In this passage, then, we see one small part of the outworking of the story of God's promises, the storyline of the Bible, where God is bringing about redemption. We see this man, Abraham, who does what God does as a bold warrior, and also as a person who knows his place and bows the knee to his king and God. And this is exactly what we as God's people should seek to emulate. Would you stand with me? We'll pray that God would help us in this. Our God, we have just seen the example today of Abraham, who is both a warrior and a worshiper. As we read how you used this man, and how you've, in this episode, just begun to fulfill your promises. Lord, be at work in us. Train us, even in this time, that we might be the people that you mean for us to be, a force for good in your world, using the gifts that you've given to us for your glory and for the good of our neighbor. Make us a people who worship you, who see with awe something of your beauty and your power and your grandeur. Use these things, God, for our good and for your glory. We ask it together in Christ's name. Amen.